Let's turn, shall we, to the Word of God. And we're going to read a passage in the first book of Kings. Now, it strikes me that as I've been ministering over this time, I haven't really looked very much at anything in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. I think the first time we looked at a passage from Ecclesiastes, but I don't think I've been back there. And of course we have two sections of our Bible, the Old Testament as well as the New, and so I want to go back to the Old Testament today. And I'm going to read in 1 Kings 18. Now one of the interests that I had in how my interest in the Old Testament was partly awakened. I knew all the stories of Passover and all that sort of, those sort of areas from my youth, but there were parts I wasn't aware of. And I hadn't been saved too long, and I went to an after-church meeting in the city of Cardiff. It was held in the big Corey Hall there, and it was after the gospel service, a time appropriate for everybody to get there. And there was an American preacher who was there, and I think his name is probably well be known to you because he did a lot of work in one part of the States. When he came over once, and he was taking this particular meeting. His name was Lester Wilson, he preached on this particular passage. In fact, he just used one verse in this passage. It was a very fine message he gave, given my interest in this part of the Bible. Of course, it's concerning Elijah, and one of the ways in which you can study the Bible is by studying it with looking at the characters in it, looking at biblical characters. It's a way you can study history, in actual fact. History is my subject. And you can study history by looking at the autobiographies and biographies of people who lived in the periods that you're studying. And here, in the Bible too, you can also cover great tracts of the Bible by looking at the personalities therein. And some people have written books, series of books, on that approach. A man called F.B. Meyer, British teacher, wrote several books on the personalities in the Bible. For instance, if you just think of a moment, there was one on Abraham, there was one on Jacob, there was one on Joseph. So that's Genesis fairly well covered. Then he wrote one on Moses, and that went fairly well through Exodus and into Numbers. And then, of course, he had David, so you had the story of David in the first and second books of Samuel. He had Elijah, and so that was another covering of a part of the book of Kings. And when he came to the New Testament, he wrote on John and Peter and Paul. So, in fact, in writing those histories, covering personalities, he actually covered quite a lot of books which we are used to. And that's one way in which he did it. Another man did all the major personalities in the Bible, and that was his major study. I want to look just at one instance in the story of Elijah today. But Elijah's a prophet who is very well worth studying because he's possibly the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. So we're going to read in the book of first book of Kings in chapter 18, and we'll break into the reading in verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces. Lay it on wood, put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the Lord God that answereth by fire, let him be God. All the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. Call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. I took the bullock which was given them, dressed it, called on the name of Baal from morning till eve, till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. It came to pass at noon, and Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. It came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, and Elijah the prophet drew near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. They took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. It came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go up and say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. It came to pass, in the meanwhile, that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Now the New Testament, and we're going to look at a comment in the writer James, Epistle James, verse 17, let's look at the last phrase of verse 16. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed. I think the meaning of it probably would be more clear if the word and was but he prayed. Prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now when we look at this, I want to draw your attention to 2 little phrases, and we're going to work towards those 2 phrases. And the 2 phrases are these. It's in verse 41, you will notice it says, there is a sound of abundance of rain. And you will notice a bit further down, it says in verse 45, there was a great rain. And so the scene was transformed from the sound of abundance of rain, in fact, transformed from drought to a great rain. And we want to look at how that process came about. Now, you will recall, of course, that in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord says that when his people were faithful, and the land would flow with milk and honey, there would be torrents of water, and there would be plenty of food. When, however, they were disobedient, the rain would be withheld, and there would be famine and drought. And, of course, this is the situation which has happened here. Elijah was the prophet in Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and he was concerned about the state of his people. And so he prayed that God would send no rain, and we had that particular verse in the book of James. And God sent a drought. And after God caring for his prophet during this drought, and the king seeking him and seeking his life, not finding him, eventually God tells him that he's got to go and confront Ahab. He goes, meets Obadiah, who's a servant of Ahab, and then, of course, ultimately meets Ahab. And Ahab's greeting to him is interesting because he says, "Art thou not he who troubles Israel?" And when you look at this story, it is not Elijah who was troubling Israel. It was Ahab and his wicked consort, Jezebel, who were the reasons for the problems in Israel. It reminds us of the time in the book of the Acts when Paul and Silas came down to Philippi and they preached the gospel. And you remember the response of those who were opposed to the gospel in Philippi was, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." And so, like Elijah, they were accused of troubling the city, the place they lived in, that they came to. Of course, the fact was they weren't troubling the city of Philippi. They were the greatest benefactors of the city of Philippi because they brought to it the glorious gospel of the grace of God. However, Ahab accused Elijah of troubling Israel. The real problem was not Elijah. The real problem was Ahab himself, because he had forsaken the commandments of the Lord. That's what he is told in verse 18. It's not me. It's you, your father's house, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Now, the situation was this, that the prophets of Baal were then come to Mount Carmel and the prophets of the groves, and they were to build an altar, put a sacrificer on, and Elijah said very carefully, put no fire under, because they were a tricky bunch, and then they were to call upon the name of their God, and the God that answered by fire, he said, well, let him be God. And they said, well, that's okay, we do that. However, the prophets of Baal were completely unsuccessful in their appeal to their God. They must have thought it was easy because, in a sense, Baal was the sun god, and it should have been easy for him to answer. But the fact was, of course, that their God was a figment of their imagination, and Baal could produce no fire at all. All false religious systems lack fire. There's nothing there to consume the evil. And there's nothing there to fire the soul. Plenty of noise, plenty of show, but no divine spark. And you will notice that Elijah answers fools according to their folly. Look at verse 27 to what he says. There they are, jumping and prancing about the altar. In fact, you can't deny their enthusiasm or their zeal. They cut themselves to lancets and so on. They were sincere enough, but they were sincerely wrong. And he mocks them in verse 27. He says, cry aloud. You know, have a shout a bit louder. He's a god, isn't he? Perhaps he's talking. He's having good gossip. Or he's pursuing, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he sleeps, and he needs to be awaked. So in other words, he was mocking them because he was stating things which any conception of a god didn't fit what he was saying. The god that he knew neither slumbered nor slept. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep, says the psalmist. And then those things were applied to his God. Well, then Elijah, after their failure, he approaches the people and he says, come near to me. Now what he's going to do is put upon the altar a sacrifice. And of course, these sacrifices speak of Calvary. Fire from heaven was going to come down and consume that sacrifice. And it leads us to think of that grace that leads men to see the fire fall, not on the guilty sons of men, but on the innocent Son of God. But how strong too was Elijah's faith in God? The God of Elijah never fails those who trust him. And Elisha was later to prove that when he came to the Jordan and said, who is the God of Elijah? Well, we crossed this just now, depended upon Elijah's faith, and the waters got parted. Where is the God of Elijah? Let him do that again. And of course, dependent upon the man's faith, the waters opened again. And the God of Elijah never fails those who trust him with all their heart, as Elijah did. And in fact, Elijah said, draw near. And our God invites the closest scrutiny. Truth does not fear the closest examination and investigation. Now you notice how Elijah appealed to the people. Three thrusts. Listen to what he says here. He says, first of all, how long halt ye between two opinions? And what he is appealing to there, in fact, is their conscience. The two opinions, of course, were these, that they had followed the lead of Jeroboam, the northern kingdoms, and they were worshipping golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And the other opinion was that down there in Judah there was a temple of the Lord, and there were those who worshipped at the temple of the Lord. So here were the two opinions. So he appeals first of all to their conscience. How long are you halting between two opinions? And I'm looking at verse 21, incidentally. He then appeals to their reason. If Jehovah be God, follow him, so on. But then go down a wee bit further, and notice what he says now, a little bit further down in verse 24. He now puts the proposition to them, and he says, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. So he appeals to their conscience, first of all, how long halting between two opinions. He now appeals to their reason. The God that answers by fire, let him be God. Now, the people said, that's well said, that's fine. Yeah, we agree with that. Why do they say that? Well, because they go back in their history, you see. And as they go back in their history, they remember that their history started with a man who was called by God in the wilderness, and he was called by God out of a bush which burned with fire and was not consumed. And so it signified that the God was in that bush, it says in the text in the book of Exodus. When God went with his people through the wilderness, he was there, and they knew that because it was a pillar of fire by day. When they consecrated the high priest, the priests, in the book of Leviticus chapter 9, God lit the fire on the altar. When God came down on the mountain with Moses, it says he came down in fire. And of course, there were all these instances. And of course, the fact is that obviously their God was connected with fire. And it was one revelation of his presence. And so they said, yeah, we know that. That's good. The God that answers by fire, let him be God. So he appeals to their reason here. And they say, that's reasonable. That's fine. And then he appeals to their affection. And you notice what it says in verse 32, and with stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. So he has a threefold appeal here. He appeals to their conscience, how long halt you between two opinions. He appeals to their reason, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And he appeals to their affection. He repairs the altar of the Lord. See, conscience has to be searched. And the mind has to be convinced. And the affections have to be warmed if the will is to be moved into action. And so that's his start. That's how he starts here. Well, now, of course, the broken altar which he built was a solemn witness that the people had departed from God. This was an altar of the Lord, and they had no need of any more. In fact, throughout the land of Israel, the northern tribes, the altars of God were broken down. And so they had departed from God, and they were now worshipping the gods of the groves and Baal. So Elijah began first by repairing the altar. You see, the altar of, it's not just simply that the altar of Baal must be thrown down, but the altar of the Lord must also be set up. Not sufficient to throw down that which is false. That's only the start. You have to proceed further to lay a sound basis on which to build a superstructure. And Elijah also would teach that the true way of approach to God was by way of sacrifice. Hence, the way of sacrifice is suggested here. And it's only on the basis of a divinely appointed sacrifice that blessing would be known again in Israel. You will notice, please, what it says in verse 36. It says, he drew near at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. That is to say, that down there in Jerusalem at that particular time, a priest will be preparing a lamb for an evening sacrifice. You will find that reference to the evening sacrifice in the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra. When Ezra was praying, you will find it again in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, when Daniel was praying and when the angel came to him and told him of future events. The time of the evening sacrifice, it has a little message for us. It is simply saying this, that there will be no blessing for Israel or for anyone else apart from Calvary, for the evening sacrifice speaks of that particular event. So it was the hour then of divine blessing, and blessing is based on Calvary. Well, now, Elijah was so sure of God that he was quite happy to heap difficulties in his way. And you notice he put all this vast quantity of water, fill four barrels of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. And second time and the third time. And the water was so much, it not only dredged the altar and the sacrifice, but also the ran in the trench around it. Now you're doing this in a Sunday school class. It used to be the days of flannel graph. Anybody remember flannel graph? I mean, it dates you. Yeah, flannel graph. Yeah, okay. You stuck these pieces on the board and they stayed there, and kids looked at this in wonder, magic. You know, they think, why didn't that fall off? And that was part of the thing, first of all. Well, you know, the same good brother who gave me that book I was telling you about came to our family for meetings, and we had a children's meeting, and I was taking it. I was a very young Christian at the time. I was taking this children's meeting, doing this particular story with the children. Now, none of the children asked where the water came from. See, there was a drought. There was no rain. They'd been searching for water. And yet, this guy drenches the sacrifice and so on with 12 barrels of water. Where did the water come from? So they didn't ask, but the old boy at the back, who following this, and then said, "Please, Mr. Osborne, where did they get the water from?" You know. So, of course, I said, "Well, you look at a map and you see you're quite near the sea. You have plenty of water in the sea." Because I didn't realize how wrong I was. Until I went to Mount Carmel and stood in the place where the sacrifice apparently was made. It's not only many miles from the sea, but it's up a fantastically long and high hill. It's on a mountain. And it would have taken them days to get there to do it. And I guess there wouldn't be much water left, and there wouldn't be much left of the men who carried the water either. There was a brook there, of course, the Brook Kishon, in which they slew them. And apparently, and still is, there is a perennial spring there. And so that was probably the answer for it. But it certainly wasn't my answer. And, you have to sort of look back on things sometimes and correct yourselves by a bit more investigation. However, The character of Elijah is interesting. Let's just think of his character for a moment. Now, you know, character is revealed in crisis. You have a crisis and it will reveal the character of a person. And there's a crisis here. And the whole spirit of Elijah's life is epitomized here in this passage in one verse. It's verse 36. Now let's have a look at verse 36, because his prayer reveals the man. Came to pass at the time of the offering, even sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet drew near and said. Now, it wasn't just something which was a casual sort of prayer, hand in pocket sort of stuff. It wasn't that at all. This was an earnest, fervent prayer. And he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and I am thy servant, done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. There was passion in his prayer. It was an earnest prayer. And that tells us something. It tells us, first of all, that here was a man who had a consuming passion for God's glory. Let it be known that thou art God. Twice he says it. And that came first in his thoughts. He wasn't concerned about himself and his position. He was concerned about the glory of God. That's what came first. He looked at the land in which he lived, and he couldn't tolerate the idea that this land was being defiled with this God insulting and soul-destroying idolatry of the heathen. And his spirit was stirred to its depths when he saw how blatantly and grievously God was being dishonored in the land of Israel. He couldn't be but deeply moved when he saw the altars of God broken down. He was a man who was profoundly moved by what he saw was happening in Israel. And oh, that we were so deeply moved by the inroads which are being made by the enemy in our day. And sometimes we're not moved at all by it. And then secondly, you will notice that he was content to be the bond slave of Jehovah. Let it be known that I am thy servant. That's all he wanted to be. And he acknowledges God's absolute ownership over him. He was a man who was submissive to the authority of another, one who had no will of his own, one whose constant aim was to please his master and to promote his interests. And so he was content to be the servant of Jehovah. And then you notice he says that he had been implicitly obedient to the divine commands. I have done all these things at thy word, all from the time of his call. And you remember that God called him from Tishbe to confront Ahab. And from that time onwards, there was no break in his obedience to the Lord. And his words here breathe out the intensity of his zeal for God. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. That's real, fervent supplication. It's a genuine cry of a burdened heart. This is the language of a man whose heart is aflame for God. And God loves men whose hearts are aflame. It is the lukewarm that he cannot stand. And so it was then that he cries to the Lord. And then it says in verse 38, the fire fell. The fire, in one sense, is a symbol of the righteous judgment of God. Now that judgment could well have fallen upon the priest and the disobedient nation. Instead, that fire fell upon the unoffending bullock. What a picture of Calvary. But of course, fire also, as I've indicated, would represent to the people the presence of God. It was so in their history, from the times when Moses was spoken to from the burning bush, right up to this present, to their present time. And of course, it is in the New Testament, the symbol of the presence of God, when the early believers in Pentecost needed to know that the Spirit of God had come. How did he come? Well, outside a mighty rushing wind, But he came with cloven tongues as of fire. And so the presence of God was manifested by a particular sign on that particular occasion. Now, what happened then was that God answered. He answered by fire, and there was a manifest symbol of his presence. What conditions? We haven't even got the rain yet. We've got fire at one moment, but we don't want rain. What conditions are necessary then for this fire to fall? Let me go through the conditions which are apparent in this particular chapter. It was, first of all, when Elijah had obeyed God without question. I have done all these things at thy command. And if you think back, God asked a great deal of this man. He was a man who was brought up in the remoteness of Tishbe and Gilead. That's on the other side of the Jordan and up towards the Hermon Hills. So it was quite a long way away. And he was brought back from that area, sheep farming area in fact, he was brought back from that. And he was told, just a countryman, to confront the king, and he was a very wicked king, in his palace. So it required a considerable amount of bravery to do that. And when he turns up and he goes into the presence of the king, he tells him that there's going to be no rain. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, there shall be no rain until he comes at my word. And of course that would mean disaster for the country. But he was a man who had no courtier experience whatsoever as far as earthly courts were concerned. Of course what steeled him for that particular occasion was that he knew that his God lived. And what steeled him as well for that occasion was that he was a courtier in the court of a far greater king than Ahab. He spent his time praying in the court of the God of heaven. So in the light of that court, the court of Ahab paled into insignificance. And so he went and he prayed. And then he went and was told to go to confront Ahab. And then God sends him away because Ahab wants to kill the man, hunts him down to get his life. And he sends him to Cherith. Oh, he goes to Cherith. And there's water there. And he's being fed. You know, God will do things which are unusual and might not meet our minds sometimes, because he fed him with food, meat and food from by the means of ravens. Now, of course, a raven is a bird which eats meat anyway, so it was a bit contrary to nature for them to carry meat, though the word meat means food generally. But it was an unclean bird. And yet, he eats the food which was given to him. God sent it him. Our means is a different matter. And sometimes God does that. Some of you might know the story. I got to the conference in Myrtle Beach in company and by the help of a man who wasn't a Christian. Well, God uses people as he disposes so to do. And then, of course, the next thing which happens is he is sent away from there. I should imagine his faith was sorely tried as the water in the brook went down. It would have done. There was a drought. And I wondered how he felt when the water was going down. But in fact, God had sent for him to stay there until he was commanded, and so he did. And then God said, up you go, and off you go. And I want to send you to Zelophehad, and there's a widow woman there who's going to look after you. She had one meal left and it's for herself and a child. And Elijah comes and asks for it. Can you imagine the blow to a man's pride? You see, a widow woman in Israel was the subject of charity and compassion. They were allowed to pick green corn in the field. They could have the second gleaning of the grape harvest and so on. God made provision for the widows in Israel. And there was a man coming, and instead of making provision for her, he was taking her food. Quite contrary to what his mind would have wanted. But he went and obeyed, and the food went on and on and on. And then finally, God said, go on, I want you to go back and see Ahab. Lord, he's seeking my life. No, there was no question. He went. Everything he is commanded to do, Elijah did. And so it was when Elijah had obeyed God without question that the fire fell. You know, we shall seek in vain for the falling of God's fire, if I can use that expression. If there is some reserved area in our lives concerning which we refuse to obey God, cannot move in blessing until there's been obedience. And then, of course, the fire fell when the ruined altar had been repaired. The altar had been ruined, and he repaired it. And he took the 12 stones. He was about to sacrifice in the name of the whole nation. It was the God of the whole nation he was talking about. And he viewed Israel from a divine standpoint. He viewed them as a 12-tribe nation. But you know, he starts with an altar. And an altar, after all, is a symbol of worship. And so he starts with that symbol of worship and sacrifice. And then, of course, the fire fell when the sacrifice had been placed upon the altar. You know, the fire of God never falls on an empty altar. And last night, we were looking at an altar which the apostle prayed would be filled. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Interesting to notice that the sacrifice was dismembered. Of course, the first chapter of Leviticus will tell us how that comes about. But it wasn't one great initial surrender. It was a continuing act of surrender, and every part of the beast was put upon the altar. It wasn't a partial surrender, it was a full surrender which was made. And then, of course, the fire fell after Elijah had prayed in faith. I read his prayer twice now. And faith has to do directly with God. Faith brings God into the scene. And it lays hold of the promise and says, you have said, you have said. You know, when you read the story of Jacob, he's told to go back to Bethel, to the land, and twice, as he goes back, and he's going to meet Esau. And Esau is his problem, because Esau had said he would kill him after the incident of the birthright. And he's afraid, and he says, Lord, you said that you would bless me. You said you would bring me back to the land. And twice in that passage, he reminds God that God said it. God said it. You said it, Lord. You said it. And it's counting on God to fulfill his word. Now, this Elijah had done. His wonderful faith. Because his faith could laugh at impossibilities, drowning the whole thing in water, and still he believed that God would answer by fire. One final point, and I want you to look at verse 33 and verse 35. He says, pour it on the burnt sacrifice in the wood, and verse 35 tells us how much water there was. If you look back before that, you will notice that he tells the prophets of Baal that they're not to put any fire under. What is indicated is this, that the fire fell upon this altar when the counterfeit was excluded. They would have put their own fire under some or other, but there was no room for false fire. The fire which fell upon Elijah's altar wasn't any trickery stunt. It was kindled in heaven, because Elijah had no alternative to God. It was he who had to light the fire. Very quickly, we notice the effects of this this action. Well, verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. So Israel was brought on their faces before the Lord. You know, I think, and remember that this fire is a symbol of the presence of God. I think if we have in our assemblies the manifest sense of God's presence with us in power and reality, a godless world will begin to pay attention. And then, of course, you notice the false prophets are slain. And all rivals to God will be overthrown. Evil was put away, and the way was open for God's promise, God's blessing. And then notice, too, that pagan impossibilities were achieved. Do you notice what happened? It wasn't just simply the sacrifice was consumed, but all the water disappeared, not just on the altar, but around the trench as well, and the altar itself was consumed. Now, that is something which would be regarded as something which is impossible. But you know, when God is present amongst his people in power, then we might expect impossibilities, patent impossibilities, to be achieved. Men who we thought were so hardened, they would never turn up to the gospel meeting or to any meeting, never listen to God's word, may well be saved. And things which seem impossible to us may well be done. People confessed that Jehovah was the Lord. But still there is no rain. So let me put it this way, that so far this is all preparatory to that, because God acts when a people who are away from him repent. And this is apparent in the statement at the moment. Sadly, as we know, as you go on the story, it didn't continue because of the action of Jezebel. But the rain had not yet happened. The stage had been cleared, but there were no showers of blessing yet. And yet, Elijah was confident that blessing would come. And he tells Ahab so. Verse 41, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." Now, you know, you can't help but notice the contrast between Elijah and Ahab. Ahab found enjoyment in getting up to eat and drink. He was just concerned with natural things, normal material things. He was a sensual character. Elijah sought his enjoyment in retirement with God. He went apart to pray. The king goes to revel. The prophet goes to pray. And when the world goes up to feast and to revel, it is then time for God's people to go to pray. The knowledge that God means to give, incidentally, because he says that God is going to send this rain, but the knowledge that God is going to give does not make prayer unnecessary, incidentally, because Elijah went on to pray. The promise of the Almighty does not discharge our prayers, but it supposes them. It takes for granted that we're going to pray. And how impressive is the difference here between Elijah's attitude before God and before men. If you go back with the history of Elijah, you will notice how he stands before people. When he meets Obadiah, and Obadiah was a servant of the Lord who boasts of what he did. He had hidden 50 prophets by and fed them and so on. But he walked a delicate, difficult, tightrope act because he was trying to serve the Lord. At the same time, he was a servant of Ahab. So he had his feet in both worlds. And of course, as a result of that, his occupation was simply looking for food for the cattle of the king. But when he meets Ahab, there is an air about Elijah of dignity and elevation. He isn't compromising. There's no compromise with him, as there was with Obadiah. When he stands before Ahab, there's the air of righteous sternness. "It's you who have troubled Israel and your father's house." When he stands before the thousands of Israel, there's the firmness and grace of a true reformer. He wants his people to return, but there is a right way to do it, and that is by way of repentance and acknowledgement of their wrong in leaving God and the acknowledgement that he is God. And when he faces the priests of Baal, of course, well, these are the propagandists of evil, and he faces them with a drawn sword of judgment. These are his attitudes before men. But when he comes before God, how different his attitude is because he who stood bold and erect before king and priests and nation now takes the lowest possible position before God. And he gets down on his knees and puts his head between his knees. See, it was a tremendous success, wasn't it? You could say, oh, wonderful end to his ministry. Everybody turned. But his success hasn't elated him at all. He's still only God's servant. You know, the Christian who's boldest before men is most likely to be the humblest before God. His greatness and our littleness should always be remembered. Elijah knew his place both before God and before man. Now Elijah had spoken with a sound of abundance of rain. And you know, Elijah's faith believed God, though there wasn't a cloud in the sky. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So that what isn't seen becomes a reality. And what is not viewed becomes that like substance that we can handle. That was faith. It was so real. And it was for him. There was not a cloud in the sky. It was a clearer sky, and yet he believed there was going to be an abundance of rain. It was the sound of abundance of rain. And so faith looks at the things which are promised as if they were actually fulfilled. And that's exactly what he is doing here. Faith gives a substance to things which are yet in the future. And then it says there was a great rain. Verse 45. What brought about the change? Well, the answer what brought about the change is this. There was a man at prayer. Because in between those two statements, what you find is Elijah has recourse again to prayer. The opposite prayer he prayed first. Now he's praying for rain. And it was private praying on his part. Of course, he withdrew himself from the crowd, and he prayed. His prayer was first of all based on the promise of God. You know, prayer, if it's to be true prayer, and it should be based on the promises of God. God has promised things to us, and we remind him that he has promised them, and he will fulfill his promises. God had promised him rain. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. All right, Lord, he says now, that's what you said. Now fulfill your promise. So, to natural reason, it might have seemed unnecessary to pray. God had made the promise anyway. But God's promises are given not to restrain our prayers, but to invite our prayers. And God will do all that he undertakes to do, but he requires us to sue for all that we would have from him to do for us. His promises are a signed check, made payable to order, which we must endorse and present for fulfillment and payment. And notice also that his prayer was definite. In fact, I know what his prayer was about. It was very short, probably, but what he prayed for was rain. Lord, let it come. Let it rain. You know, his prayer was definite or specific. And the Lord Jesus taught that. Sometimes our prayers are so general that we might not recognize them, the answers to them, even if God gave them. Because our prayers can be so general. Though God does graciously answer. But God loves definite prayers. That's why we've got a list up on the board there, because it's all prayers to be definite. And the Lord Jesus taught that. You remember the story when he was teaching about prayer in Luke 11, and there was this man who had his friend come at midnight, and he didn't have any bread to put before him. Goes down to his friend, bangs at the door. Friend isn't particularly happy because he got his children to sleep, and here's this nuisance outside waking everybody up. So he opens the door to him, and the man asks for food. I want food. I got a visit. I want food. Well, he didn't say that. He said, friend, give me 3 loaves. You couldn't be more definite than that, could you? He was very definite. What he wanted was three loaves. And so God likes some specificness and definiteness if our prayers are to be prevail. And then, of course, he's very humble. He didn't take liberties with God. He didn't approach him with indecent familiarity. Sometimes I notice today that in younger circles there is a terrible familiarity in approach to God. There are terms which are used which we don't find within the New Testament. Well, that didn't happen here in the case of Elijah. You know, his posture. He cast himself on the ground and put his face between his knees. And the man who stood straightest before men bows low in the presence of God. He recognized the greatness and the holiness of God and his own unworthiness. And when we remember who the Lord is, we'll surely get low at his feet. And then he prayed fervently. Now, I read the verse before the end of the verse 16 in James, because it says the effectual fervent prayer. Effectual, fervent, are words which characterize the prayer which followed, that of Elijah. See, he didn't just say his prayers, he prayed his prayers, really prayed his prayers. And the word which is used is very strong. He prayed in praying, is what James says. He prayed in his whole personality was in the supplication. He really wanted what he asked and firmly meant what he said. There was an intensity in his prayer. And then, of course, his prayer was full of expectant faith. Faith is the indispensable condition of all true prayer. Now, he sent his servant up, and his servant couldn't see a thing. Clear blue sky. Sent him up seven times, in fact. And you see, Elijah had heard the sound of abundance of rain. Not easy seeing that which was yet can only be apprehended by faith. And he told his servant to go and see, for he was sure that the prayer would be answered. And of course it was answered finally, and a cloud appeared to start the rain as a man's hand. And lastly, he prayed perseveringly. Widow in John chapter 8, in Luke chapter 18, prayed perseveringly to the judge. Go again seven times, he says. And the psalmist, of course, tells us about persevering in prayer in Psalm 40. What he says is this: I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. You know, when Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel, God answered immediately. When he prays here, God doesn't answer immediately. He prays seven times here. You know, God is sovereign and it's as he pleases. But perhaps the first was for the sake of the people. It would demonstrate clearly to their minds that without hesitation, Jehovah was their God. He answered immediately by prayer. But perhaps the delay for Elijah was to teach Elijah patience and perseverance. You know, whether the answer is quick or later, none of those who wait on him will be ashamed of waiting on him. And neither was Elijah here, because his prayer was abundantly answered. And what it says is that sound of a great rain was transformed into abundance of rain.
Brother, I'm sorry, could you repeat that quote one more time? None of those that wait
upon the Lord will be disappointed. Is that what I said, I think?
Close.
Yeah. The thing, I tell you what, if I misquoted what I said, we've got a genius there who takes everything. If I might finish now. You know, we sing a hymn, don't we? There shall be showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. I guess that particular hymn could have been sung by Elijah at that particular time. Except, of course, he was asking for showers of rain. We were asking for showers of blessing in the spiritual sense. Remember that God's blessing never falls on empty altars. When people are disobedient and so on. We've gone through the process in that story of where it is that God answers in blessing. The lessons are quite patent for us. Let's continue in prayer. God will bless us, and from the abundance of rain, some of us might even be getting the sound that there may be blessing coming. We might see some action of God in our assembly, souls saved or whatever. It might be just the sound. But let's pray that what will follow will be a great rain.